Here in just a moment is Romans chapter 2. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, it'll be on the screen as well. But Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Our children are dismissed for the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. What a wonderful time in worship last Lord's Day. If you haven't had the chance to hear Brian McKenna's message, go get it off the website. It was outstanding. Just outstanding. Would you pray with me as I ask for God's help to unfold Romans 2, 1 to 5? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the name and glory and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you descend with manifest presence upon your word and cause it to run on in triumph and achieve all its intended ends you have placed for it. Would you give me the privilege to desire all the spiritual gifts, especially that I might prophesy? Would you give gifts of discernment and wisdom to all your people as they check and test to see if these things are so from their knowledge of the word? Speak to them. Speak through me. Let their ears and hearts be open. Let my words be biblically balanced and careful, shying away from nothing and identifying all that you want to say to us as a faith family. Save all the lost here today. Strengthen the weary. Give direction to the rudderless. Give energy to the weary and confused. Give forgiveness to the guilty. Uphold and comfort the discouraged. Give wisdom to those with questions. Come, Lord Jesus, I pray by the Spirit, and do 10,000 more things than I can imagine to pray here among your people while we gather in worship around your word. In Christ's precious name, amen. The prayer I remember hearing most when I was a young person, day after day at the dinner table, from my dad was, "Oh Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us." I can hear his voice saying it right now. And I remember thinking as a young person and then a teenager, yeah, God has been so very good to us. God has been so very good to us. I have a 10-speed bike. And I really like the food and I'm smelling right in front of me. And 10,000 other wonderful blessings. If God stopped all his blessings in my life right now, no more goodness, I would have received more than I ever deserved. As I was reflecting on Romans 2, 1 through 5, not just in the last couple of weeks for this message, but really most of my life I have memorized and reflected on Romans 2, especially verse 4. I studied a trusted preacher, a man long with the Lord named A.W. Pink. And as I read his sermon on this passage, he pointed me to a Puritan from an era much earlier, William Gurnall. Listen to what William Gurnall says, a quote I can't pass by. You'll love it. Here's the Puritan writing. When I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot but be of his mind who said, "The greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful and rebellious world." How sweet to you is the goodness and kindness of the Lord. Do you ignore it? Do you assume it? Do you cherish it? Do you treasure it? How can you tell how good the goodness of the Lord is to you? You can tell by this one and simple, clear way based on verse 4. If you respond to the goodness of the Lord with repentance, then you clearly cherish it as God intends. You remember at the outset of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is highlighting the power of the gospel to save sinners from God's wrath, which we all are deserving. No Gentile has any excuse, verse 20 says of chapter 1, because in nature they've seen every indication of God's deity and power. So they're without excuse as they pervert nature and creation into a means of glorifying themselves instead of a cause for giving thanks and honoring God. But then in the back of the room, it's almost like someone is saying, "You tell them, Paul. Get after those Gentiles and all the crazy sinful things they're doing. You can check my Facebook and my website and my online social media. You can tell that I'm for you, Paul. You give it to them," says someone from the back of the room. "Get after those people. They're ruining our schools. They're ruining our culture. They're ruining our societies. They're ruining politics. They're getting into the church. They're ruining everything. You get after them, Paul." Paul knows that man because Paul was that man. Paul's turning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the verses that Logan just read, to himself as he once was. He's going to cut with the sword of the Spirit, which has a blade on both sides and cuts in two directions as it is double-edged. He's going to say, yes, there are dramatic, culture-reshaping, resetting sins that the Gentiles are committing. That's what Romans 1 is all about. But now he turns to the religious person, the person who's very often quite religiously conservative, who's been cheering on Paul as he's been writing and giving it to him in Romans 1. And Paul now says to that person, "You too are without excuse." Look at verse 1. "Therefore," so based on what he's just said, "you have no excuse, O man." And I'm suggesting that Paul is talking there to a religious, judgmental kind of person who he once was himself and knows intimately. A person that you and I might be very, very tempted to be right now. He addresses them most profoundly as every one of you who judges. There it is. Why? Ground. "For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Now we know why the Apostle Paul says to the religious person who's passing judgment on all those worldlings and their dramatic sins, why the religious person himself has no excuse. Is judging the problem? Is judging the problem? Some people have used this verse and others like it in the Bible to say that we ought not be judgmental. When I was serving as a pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in South Minneapolis, we had on-street parking. And there was a car that was parked right outside the front entrance of our church one Monday morning. And there was a note on the car that the owner of the car didn't understand and gave to me when I was walking the 28 steps from my parsonage house to the front of the building. And he handed it to me. He says, "I think this is for you." And so I took the note and it said, "To the people of this church, judge not, lest you be judged." Matthew 7, verse 1. I thought, oh, that's interesting. My first thought was, oh, cool, we're having an impact on the community. My second thought was, I don't think that verse means what you think it means. And my third thought was, why do they feel judged by us? Why do they feel judged by? I mean, at that point, all we were doing was trying to find clever ways to be kind to them. We'd go up and down the street handing out cookies during Christmas time. And we'd go up and down the street offering to mow their lawns in the summertime. And we'd go up and down the street offering to rake their leaves in the fall. And someone felt the need to say to us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But if you look carefully at Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verse 1, he actually is engaging in a kind of judging himself there. And so is Paul here, isn't he, in Romans 2, 1 to 5. Jesus and Paul are not asking us to be blind and to look with permission and absolute blind eye to the habits of sin in others and simply say, because I have committed sin myself, I am therefore disqualified from judging everyone else. That's not what the Bible teaches, nor is it what Paul or Jesus are saying or doing. But in fact, what are Paul and Jesus actually doing and asking us to join them in doing? They are both, according to the Father's clear judgment, who has all right and authority to judge all humanity, they are simply reporting and restating the very judgments of God. I've had conversations with people, haven't you, where topics of sin come up, especially topics of sin that are controversial at that time or in that person's life or in the news, and they say, well, we're all sinners and we've all done wrong, so who of us can actually begin to judge? Who can cast the first stone? The answer to that question is God can. He alone is righteous and holy. And he says in Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. Is Paul saying judging is wrong here in Romans 2? No. Is Jesus saying in Matthew 7 there ought to be no judging? No. He is saying, judge mercifully, for with the standard you judge, you shall yourself be judged. Here in Romans 2, 1 through 5, Paul is being very clear to bring judgment upon those who themselves are judging. Why? Because those who do the judging are actually hypocrites. They're committing the very same sins that they're condemning. What sins are in view? Well, it might not be. And we can tell from historical record that the religious Jewish person, we'll see from verse 17, he's talking to a Jewish religious listener here in Romans 2, that they were not committing explicitly the same outward acts that the Gentiles were. But Paul, remember, in verses 29 through 31 of Romans 1, laid out a heart that was very dark, and it was inside and giving rise to the explicit sins of the Gentiles, and gives rise to the very same sins among religious hypocrites. Remember verses 29 through 31? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. He says, you who are religious leaders, cheering me on in the back and saying, you give it to him, Paul, you are, in fact, judging the wrongdoer outside your religion when, in fact, in your heart, you're committing the same sins. What we'll find from Romans 2, 1 to 5 is that God's judgment is both just and true for all those outside of religion and all those inside of religion. For sinners who sin with a high-handed boldness and brazen public display, and those who are clever at keeping it secret behind religious garb, God's judgment is just and true upon both. Leading us to ask the question, how does God respond to hypocrites? How does God respond to hypocrisy? How does God address me in my hypocrisy? How does God address Paul and the person that he once was and the person he now knows is reading Romans 2, 1 to 5 as he's written it? I want to draw out three observations real quickly. One, God's judgment is just. Second, God's judgment is true. And third, God's judgment sweetens the richness of his kindness. Sweetens the richness of his kindness. The first observation is so very plain. It says here, therefore you have no excuse, O man. What does that mean? It means when God brings his judgment, it will be just. Look at verse 5. You can go all the way to the end and you can see exactly how just God's judgment is. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So the first thing you can obviously see is that God is just. God is going to bring a judgment that is going to be so just and clear and right and fitting and suitable that no one can accuse God of wrongdoing as a judge. He's talking here to religious persons who have had so many opportunities to know God, to turn to God, to repent before God. And God has said, you are in fact storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. My judgment is just. Then you can see from verses 2 and 3 that God's judgment is true. This is actually saying something more. First, it's legally just, but now we're saying that it's true. Look at verses 2 and 3. We know that the judgment of God rightly, that's what the ESV says, it's actually the Greek word for truly, truly. We know that God, that the judgment of God truly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The Apostle Paul is saying, yes, you have the covenants. Yes, you have the patriarchs. Yes, you have the law. Yes, you have been led by God through the wilderness. And yes, you were saved out of Egypt. Oh, the many blessings of God's kindness have been heaped upon you, religious man. But if your heart has grown hard and you have begun to assume, because you have Jewish, religious, or ethnic background, that God is going to give you an excuse to have a hard heart and commit sins in your heart as you do, you will discover that the wrath of God has been stored up against you and you have no excuse. Your practice, verses 2 and 3, will expose that you didn't really know God at all. Don't miss the fact that Paul switches in verse 2, not to you anymore, but he says, we know. Did you see that in verse 2? Now he's including himself. This is what made me think he's talking to himself in his former religious unbelief. This is why I say God's judgment is not just just, it's also true. It's patently obvious. It's upon people who practice such things, whether they practice them outwardly or whether they practice them in the heart. It's possible, isn't it, to grow up in church? It's possible to be very active and a member of church. It's possible to be active in a fellowship group or in a ministry. It's possible to be a pastor preaching. It's possible to be an elder or a deacon or a leader or a missionary or anyone who teaches the Word of God in a Bible college and to have these dark practices going on in your heart. No wonder Paul will later say, who will deliver me from this body of death? I can't run so far away from sin that I find myself leaving it. It's always within me. And I battle it. The Apostle Paul is saying to us in these first three verses of Romans 2, 1, 2, 3, he's saying God's judgment is both just. He is a law court judge and his judgments are just. And it's also saying it's true because we've practiced such things. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, sings the throng around the throne in Revelation chapter 15. Just and true are all your judgments. When God judges, justice will be established. And everyone will see that those who have practiced such sinful acts in their hearts and in their words and in their emotions and in their deeds will be rightly judged by God. Notice the embedded comfort in that word practice. Three times it's used, one in verse 1, one in verse 2, and one in verse 3. It's the Greek word for ongoing completion of sin. Proso is the Greek. It means continuing on. I'm going to do that till it's completed. That's the kind of practicing of sin Paul has in mind here. He has in mind whether it's a Gentile, dramatically public person or whether it's a religious, maybe Jewish private person, there's this residual, strong, steady commitment to sin that says, no one's going to ask me to stop this. This is mine. Can you picture that individual? Can you picture that's what you were like before you were a believer? Is that your struggle today? Has every wonderful thing of your life been stripped away because you've said, I've got my sin, I've got my precious sin, and there's nobody who's going to take it from me? I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what happens. I have got my sin, and it's who I am. And it's mine. That's what practicing sin means. Do you hear the encouragement? If you join me, as I've said so many times to the Lord this week, and it seems like I say often to Him every week, Lord, take this sin from me. Take away these thoughts. Cause me to think holy and pure, true and high, loving and good, kind thoughts. Remove pride. Remove laziness. Remove all manner of sin from me and make me into the kind of person that you command me to be. Make me into the kind of person that grows in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Don't let sin continue to have an effect on my life. Kill it in me, Lord. Kill it. Whatever it takes. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. When Paul says, those who practice sin. He says it three times to say, if you're battling it, if you're repenting of it, if you're turning from it, you're not the one who's practicing it. The one who practices it pursues it to its end and will not give it up. Embedded in that three times named word practice is the sweet grace, isn't it? Finally, the judgment of God not only is just and true, but it intensifies the richness of His kindness. Someone may say, if God is so holy and He is so just and His judgments are true, then where are all His judgments? Why do sinners seem to be getting away with murder? Why do sinners seem to be sinning all over the world? Why is the church compromising left and right? Why does the church seem to be embarrassed of the Bible? Why do we see failures and fallings happening left and right? Why do we see sin happening in all stratas of society and all cultures and at all times among all peoples? Why is God so very patient? Where is His judgment? He brought down the flood in Noah's day swiftly, and the entire world, save the eight people, was wiped out by the deluge. Where are Your judgments now, Lord? Why do You let the sun keep coming up and the world keep spinning? Why do You let truth continue to be true? Why do You let language still can carry meaning? Why does food still taste so good? Why is family still such a sweet comfort? When in fact James 2 is true, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. If that's true, Lord, then where's Your judgment? The answer is here in verse 4. Imagine Paul saying to those he once was like, religious, Jewish, hypocrites hiding their secret sin, having cheered him on for all he said in Romans 1 for the public sin of the Gentiles. But now with piercing eyes, you can imagine the Apostle Paul directing his gaze at them. And he says, do you presume, treat lightly the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The history of Israel's repeated falls into sin is not so much a story of Israel. It's the story of God. It's the story of God's repeated kindness. My life and testimony is not the story of my goodness or my family's goodness. It's the story of God and His repeated kindness in my life. How kind has God been to you? How kind has God been to your family? How kind has God been to your children and your grandchildren, your parents and your grandparents? God's kindness shines forth. The word for kindness here, Christotes, is actually translated His goodness. It's like the goodness is the brightness of the sun, and the warmth that we enjoy of His goodness is our experience of His kindness. It's meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to melt our resistances so that His kindness is the warmth that draws us to sit in the sun and let it warm our faces with His kindness. And we say, oh, the Lord has been so good to us. The word forbearance here means literally truce. God calls a truce. There's a war going on. He has a right to judge us. We've sinned against Him, both privately in religious hypocritical ways and publicly in explicit dramatic ways. And both of us are therefore His enemies. Yet He calls a truce. He has forbearance. He withholds His arrows. He withholds His bombs and His bullets and His drones. And He says, I am not going to wage war with you, though you are my enemy. All God's love to a world like ours is enemy love. How could God be so kind? How could He lavish such kindness on a people who spurn and reject Him? Even people who claim to know Him, who hardly give Him the thanks He deserves, much less and even more those who do not know Him and reject Him outright and will have nothing more to do with Him. How can God be so kind to withhold and call a truce upon people who have declared war against Him by our treasonous acts? The answer comes in the third word that's described of God in verse 4. His kindness, His forbearance, and His patience. You might know that behind the word patience is the word long-suffering, macro, long, thumia, suffering. But you should pause there and say, wait a minute. God can't suffer. God is God. He can't suffer. Nothing can touch Him. He dwells in an unapproachable light. How can God suffer? God can't suffer, much less suffer long. It would be impossible for God to suffer. He wouldn't be God if He suffered. He's above and beyond all things. Nothing can touch Him or harm Him, sway Him or motivate Him, slow Him or speed Him, teach Him or expand Him, change or impress Him. God is God. How could this word even be true of God, long-suffering? The answer is this. Embedded in this precious word, patience or long-suffering, is the promise that God, through the second person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken on fragile flesh in order and for one main and high purpose, in order that He might suffer and indeed suffer long. Praise His holy name. Longer than any other human could ever conceive or deserve, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, suffered long. The person and work of Christ is built into this very word, patience. So the very nature of God, the nature of God throughout the whole Old Testament, can in fact become the nature of how God relates to us who are sinners, either of the explicit and dramatic kind or of the religious and hypocritical kind. This is the God whom we serve and worship. This is the God who loves us with kindness and yet will judge us with justice and truth. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, Exodus 34. We'll sing with the psalmist as we see this God, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble in His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Psalm 25. Why is God so kind and patient and forbearing to sinners? Why is the judgment of God withheld right now? Why is it, as it were, that we who live in this Pompeii have the Mount Vesuvius quieted before it bursts forth upon us in just judgment, catching us in whatever behavior we're in and whatever pose we're in and whatever activity we're in, and seizing upon us the ash and molten wrath of God? God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. That's why I say His just and true judgment is meant to sweeten and intensify the kindness He offers the world. What do you think God looks like when He looks at you? I've asked many after a service, standing down in front, someone is convicted by the word and they come and talk with me or someone else. And I ask them, how do you think God's face is fashioned toward you? And they are almost always, if they're under conviction, say, I think God treats me the way a judge treats me. God is a judge, and you just preach that God will judge. Yes, but this verse says, to a sinful world who has spurned his kindness repeatedly and dramatically and publicly exhibited wicked sin, and to a religious people of whatever stripe or kind who has kept secret sin for millennia, to both groups, through Christ, he smiles a patient smile. He smiles a patient smile. Knowing that no one deserves that smile. Not one, save his son. Knowing that there will come a day when he must in all righteousness bring the wrath that is to come. Verse 5 of Romans 2. The question is, am I abusing his smile and his kindness, or am I adoring it? Am I abusing his goodness, or am I adoring it? William Gurnall again. If a prince has an enemy fortified in one of his towns, he does not send them provisions, but lays heavy siege to that place, does what he can to starve them. But our God, our great God, who could wink in all his enemies into destruction, bears with them and is at daily cost to maintain them. Well may he command us to bless those who curse us, who himself does good to the evil and unthankful. But do not think, O sinners, that you shall finally escape. God's mill grinds slowly, and God's mill grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and insupportable will be that fury one day which arises out of his abused goodness. Nothing is smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a tempest, nothing rages more. Just so, nothing is so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so dreadful as his wrath when it takes fire. The wrath of God, just and true judgment on sinners who practice sin, publicly or secretly, is meant to intensify this glorious season of his kindness that the world dwells in right now. May churches across this area proclaim this God. May websites and podcasts and television shows and movies, books, magazines, and every means of communication proclaim this gospel freely, that now is an acceptable day of salvation. Well, you might come and repent, for the kindness and the goodness and the forbearance and patience of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Let his judgment push you away from sin and toward God. Let his kindness and his goodness draw you to him. My whole life is a testimony of the goodness of God. If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, your testimony is going to be the same. Your life, like mine, is a clear biography, a testimony of God's goodness to us in Jesus Christ. He could stop his goodness to me right now at 11:08 on Sunday morning, the 29th of June, and he would be right and just to do so. And I would have received much more goodness than I deserve. C.S. Lewis described coming to the Lord in repentance this way: we must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. He has this beautiful picture that'll capture some of your imaginations. If you've never read this before, maybe it's an invitation for you to pick up the Chronicles of Narnia. In the story found in the chronicle called Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we meet Eustace Clarence Scrub, who is a beast of a boy, filled with anger, greed, envy, and lust. But no matter how much Eustace tried to change his own nature, he became ever more like a dragon. He would try to pull the layers of dragon scales off himself, yet even after trying to remove those scales, he was still a dragon. Then Eustace tells this story. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, You will have to let me undress you. And I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling off the skin, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore, it hurts like billy-o, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, and there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment, and after that it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. Sit quietly before the Lord. And say, Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the paths of life everlasting. Let him pull off of you and remove from you what only he can do by his gift of repentance. Let his goodness and his kindness be so delicious, so healing, so delightful, so beautiful, that you would turn happily from your dragon-like patterns of sin and say, I want to practice them no more. Maybe for the first time, some of you in this room might say, I have never done that. Where do I begin? And if you talk to the person who came with you, they'll answer, or you can come to the right and left. There will be people up here to pray with you for that sweet gift of repentance that God gives according to 2 Timothy 2:24. Maybe you know someone who needs repentance. You know anyone who you're crying out for that God would rescue them back from a dragon life pathway of sin, from rejecting him and rejecting what's good for themselves. And you know, and you even see signs and indications that they don't even like the way they are growing themselves. And yet they seem to have no capacity to reverse their own path and turn the opposite way. What will turn them? Romans 2:4. Do you not know that it is the kindness of the Lord meant to lead us to repentance? Let this be a mandate for every parent in this room, a mandate for every grandparent, for every leader of ministries, for every elder and deacon and every pastor, for every teacher and minister in any setting whatsoever. Do you not know that it's the kindness of the Lord meant to lead us to repentance? If you ever get anybody to repent by means of legalistic pressure, guilt, or shame, they haven't really repented. You've just spiritually harmed them. But oh, the kindness of the Lord. Oh, the kindness of the cross of Christ. Oh, the kindness of the movement of the Spirit. Oh, the gift of repentance. Oh, the transforming power of the gospel to take us from dragons into boys. That kindness will draw and save you and me. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your Spirit's blowing quietly and powerfully in the hearts of many in this room. Thank you for how you have touched me and spoken to me so clearly from Romans 2, especially verse 4. Thank you for how strong and kind you are, Jesus, and how we are privileged to worship you, the strong and kind Savior, who enables a non-suffering God to suffer in the flesh as you came to live and to die. Thank you for your strength, for you are not a weak, manipulated, coerced Savior, remade in our own image, but you are strong. And thank you for your kindness, the sweetness of the undeserved blessing of goodness you give to us from the Father through the Spirit. We worship you, Jesus, and receive you as our Savior, strong and kind. Be glorified in our response to the Word, both in our hearts and now in our voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?